it's a goal. It's a save. Over the line, on the line. It's my ball in my garden, and I say it's a goal. Now, that's how we settle disputes in our football matches, probably the way you did yours in the back garden, way back then when you didn't have a referee. And whenever some disputable decision was trying to be reached by you and you couldn't reason it out or you couldn't yell it through, the one who owned the equipment usually determined the outcome. It was kind of a child's game in which might made right. Or the childish version of that rather cynical statement, he who owns the gold rules. Now, those illustrations, quotations, whatever, indicate that at some level, ownership is involved in authority. You'll see the very word authority has within it the word author. An author is somebody who creates, and therefore, by the fact that they have created it, been responsible for it, brought it into being, they own or possess this particular work. So, artists sign their paintings. People that write, copyright what they have written so that nobody comes along and just lifts it all up and uses it again and says, oh, that's mine, and puts their name on it, because they'll be taken up most likely for plagiarism if they steal somebody else's material. Since the eternal and omnipotent God himself is the author of Scripture, then Scripture must be both accurate. We looked at that last Wednesday evening when we thought about the inerrancy of the Bible. It's without error, without mistake, because it is God as its author. But also, not only is it accurate, it is authoritative. God has spoken, and this word that he has spoken into being is the final authority. Now, this means that the Bible is what establishes all the principles. It's the Bible that sets out the guidelines. It's the Bible that alone speaks authoritatively on what subjects concern man and God and our interaction with God and responsibility towards God. The Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. What we're saying essentially is this: the Bible carries the same authority as the God who speaks it. And because what it says is true, then the Bible has a right to tug on her heart, touch her shoulder and say, what is written demands your obedience. God, we know, is the supreme Lord and ruler, the omnipotent power in this universe. He's the one in charge. And if we want as Christians, and we should do, of course, to live with God in charge of us, then in practice, what does that mean? For God to be in charge of us, it means that we are living day by day in submission to the words of Scripture. Essentially, what he says goes. Didn't Jesus say in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me? That goes with the territory. That's part and parcel of being a true Christian, living in a world of sin. What God says goes. We hear it and we follow what we hear. Now, there's another implication, therefore, that flows from the Bible being God's book, a divine book. And we have the doctrine of authority that we're going to consider tonight. We have thought of inspiration, we have thought of inerrancy, and now we come thirdly to the doctrine of authority. Where do we trace that's origin? The doctrine of authority, where does that begin? Where do we find the background to it? Well, the claim to authority is in the Old Testament. Some facts about that. Fact number one, bottom of the page two. None of the Old Testament prophets ever claimed to speak on their own authority. Check it out from the first right through to the final Old Testament books. We have prophets, and one by one they're standing up and they're delivering their messages and they're saying, now, this didn't come from us. It didn't originate in our minds. It hasn't come through the line of our ideas, our thoughts. What we are saying comes from God. Evidence of this is the fact that those prophets in the Old Testament times turned on the false prophets that seemed to be all around them, and they criticized those false prophets as being those whom prophesied out of their own hearts, who followed their own spirit and yet had seen nothing. Ezekiel 13, 2 and 3. And the true prophet was saying, I am not like you. My message has not been dreamed up in my own mind. I have been taught of God, and I'm delivering his message. Now, Moses, we know, spoke with God's authority. Those that followed Moses in the prophetic line would do the same. Deuteronomy 18, 18 and 19 promise that. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. And will, here's how that prophet would operate, how Moses had also operated, of course, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now, whenever we turn to Deuteronomy 18, talk about the prophet there, we have ultimately the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in mind, because he is the great prophet of God, the final spokesman, as we read about in Hebrews chapter 1. But this prophet, or this prophetic line, also covers the immediate successors of Moses. So Moses spoke with God's authority, not with his own. Right down the prophetic line, those prophets after Moses spoke with the authority of God. Isaiah says, I am merely God's spokesman. Isaiah 51, 16, 59, 21. Others did the same. David, 2 Samuel 23, 2-3. Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1 and 9. Micah, as seen in Micah 3 and 8. And Zechariah in Zechariah 7 and 12. In fact, that latter prophet, Zechariah, describes the message of all true prophets in Zechariah 7 and 12 as the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. They were conduits of God's words. So, in terms of Old Testament, the doctrine of authority that's there, none of the Old Testament prophets ever claimed to speak by their own authority. Then the second thing, top of page 4, the Old Testament prophets recognized that they could not speak beyond the words that God gave them. If God gave them a message that went from A to H, they could not dare put in I, J, K, or L, or anything else. Only what God revealed were they authorized to speak. Amos realized that, puts it down in Amos 3, 7-8. Even that rebellious prophet Balaam, he comes to Balak, the king of Moab, and he protests to him, I can't go beyond the message that God wants to communicate. Numbers 24, 13. A third point about the authority in the Old Testament men, the authority of God coming through the words, because they were his words they were speaking, because the Old Testament prophets were speaking with God's authority, they were not to be opposed. Nobody dare stand in their way, because it wasn't a man you were standing opposing, it was God. It was his words they were speaking. Aaron and Miriam discovered that when they questioned the authority of Moses in Numbers 12, 1-8. When Moses came down out of Mount Sinai, having met with the Lord there, the people's reaction was a good one initially. It revealed their complete trust in Moses as being God's messenger. And so we read in Exodus 19, verses 7 and 8, Moses led before their faces his own ideas, known all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. Exactly the kind of reaction God wants. When God speaks, everybody must listen. His is the final authority. The Bible, his word, demands obedience. Then moving into the New Testament and looking at the background to this teaching on authority there. First thing that we note, the New Testament writers displayed the same respect for the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. Men in New Testament times looked back into the Old Testament scriptures. They were the only ones they had at that time, and they saw the stamp and detected the speech of God. Spurgeon, preaching in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, of course, back in 1888, declared, "Our Lord's apostles treated the ancient scriptures as supreme in authority, and supported their statements with passages from Holy Writ. The utmost degree of deference and homage is paid to the Old Testament by the writers of the New." Here's the important piece. We never find an apostle raising a question about the degree of inspiration in this book or that. No disciple of Jesus questions the authority of the books of Moses or of the prophets. If you want to cavil or suspect, you will find no sympathy in the teaching of Jesus or any one of his apostles. So these men that come on the scene, that did in the 18th century, in particular over in Germany, the rationalists that came and tried to tear the Bible apart and divide Moses' writings and say, "Oh, well, it wasn't Moses that wrote the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. Four different people compiled these documents." Who want to pick at that? Who want to get into the book of Daniel and say it couldn't have been Daniel, because Daniel was too close to these for it to have been prophetic? In fact, he lived after the time, so it couldn't have been a prophecy. Don't give it that credit. Those critical men. What Spurgeon is saying is, they can't line up along with the apostles, they can't line up along with our Lord Jesus, because they will find no sympathy from them at all. They are false prophets, betrayers of the true word of God. That's the first thing. The New Testament writers displayed the same respect for the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. And then, as the apostles committed to writing what God gave them, they were conscious they were speaking by the authority of the Lord Jesus, or by the authority of God. Paul, for example, says in 1 Corinthians 2:13, "Which things also we speak." What did he say? "Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teaches." He is the teacher. We are writing down his words. Compare 1 Corinthians 14:37. Then Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:2 says, "For ye know what commandments we gave you." It wasn't our commandments. It was by the Lord Jesus. Compare 1 Thessalonians 2 and the verse 13. Peter lines up with Paul, and he says in 2 Peter 3:2 and 1 Peter 1:11-12, "Be ye mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets," that's the Old Testament, "and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior," that's the New Testament. He's putting them on the same footing. We are speaking by the authority that the Old Testament prophets spoke with. We are speaking by the authority of God. John certainly declared that in Revelation 22:6, when he said, "God not only controlled the utterance of the Old Testament holy prophets, he has also given the contents of the book of Revelation to me." So it's very clear here that the writers of both the Old and the New Testaments expected their words to be read and received as authoritative. Think of what Isaiah says in Isaiah 1:2, right at the beginning of his book. "Hear," he's demanding an audience, "hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken." These words are to be heard and heeded by you. In John 8, Jesus was confronted by some of the Jewish leaders, showed that he believed the word that he spoke to be authoritative, for he demanded a response. Verses 30 to 32 of John 8, "As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, verse 14, Paul again underlines the authority of his own teaching. And he says, it's the basis. Obedience to this teaching that God has given to us is the basis of fellowship within the church. Compare 1 Corinthians 14, 37, 38. One of the most profound statements about authority you'll come across in Galatians 1, verses 6 to 12. Paul there is so persuaded that his teaching carried the weight of God behind it that he insists that his preaching was the standard of truth. He went so far as to say that anybody who comes along preaching anything different, even he himself, if he changed the content of his gospel, they're preaching another gospel. And they should be cut off from God. A tremendous claim to the absolute authority of Scripture you'll find again later in the same book, Galatians 3, this time the verse 10, where a curse is placed on anyone who does not continue in everything that was written in the law. Then over in James 2, the verses 9 to 10, we're reminded that if we break the Bible at one point, just one, we are breaking God's law. So clearly, the Bible is backed up by the authority of God in every part. The whole law must be kept. So we have the origin of the doctrine of authority. We move secondly to the opposition to the doctrine of authority. For the first 1,000 years and more of its existence, the New Testament church affirmed the supreme authority of Scripture, that all the words in the Bible are God's words in such a way that to believe and to obey the Bible is to believe and obey God himself. But then there was a change. In the later part of the Middle Ages, the medieval period, this change came in. The Roman Catholic Church began to really flex its muscles. By then it was an increasingly corrupt, a pope-dominated institution, and it launched an attack on the authority of Scripture. What they did was this. They took other sources and they lifted them up and they pulled them in and put them on a par with the Bible, meaning we end up with a multiple source notion about authority. We have not just the Bible alone, but according to Rome's manoeuvring, we have the Bible plus church tradition plus the teaching office of the church, which is, of course, the Pope, the Magisterium, and all of these are equal in authority, so that immediately dilutes the authority of the Bible. Roman Catholic teacher John of Curacrematus spoke of a binding decision interpreting their scripture sense that belongs to the Roman pontiff whose decision binds all. Now, what that statement simply says is this: the Pope is above everything. He's the chief authority. It's through him that you'll get the proper meaning of the Bible. That's why we've got the little blue man with the exclamation point beside him. And my printer was dodgy, decidedly dodgy, when I came to print this, and it's kind of lost its red ink at this point. But what that comment translates into is this: the papal interpretation of the Bible is the highest authority in the church. It's how the Pope views Scripture is what counts. That's what Rome was saying. And of course, we have a number of reformers that stood up and opposed that. John Huss, for example, over in Bohemia, dismissed the idea that the Pope is able to dispense at variance with the apostles' teaching, to go against what the apostles were saying. No one has a right then to say to him, that is to the Pope, why do you do this? For he himself may lawfully say, thus I will, thus I command, let my will be the reason. In other words, I've said it, don't you dare question me. Martin Luther engaged the Roman Catholic Church in battle on this very issue of biblical authority. Now he did, we know, champion the material principle of the Reformation, which was justification by faith. But he also championed what is known as the formal principle of the Reformation, which is sola scriptura, which means the Bible alone. Scripture alone. Now, on the one hand, the Bible alone means that Scripture, because it is the writing of the Holy Spirit of God, is the final judge of Christian doctrine and practice, standing above everything else, including the Pope, of course. Our endeavor, Luther says, quotation top of page 9, our endeavor must, therefore, not be to put aside Scripture and to direct our attention to the merely human writings of the Fathers. On the contrary, putting aside all human writings, we should spend all the more and all the more persistent labor on the Scriptures alone. As the highest authority, sola scripturum, Scripture must be the touchstone for Christian beliefs. If I'm going to say, well, this is a point of doctrine, I need to show that I got that point of doctrine from the Bible. That's what we're saying here. The Bible dictates, the Bible declares, the Bible decides doctrine. And Luther says, nothing except the divine words are to be the first principles for Christians. All human words are conclusions drawn from them and must be brought back to them and approved by them. And so by what he's saying, he's telling us the word of God is to reign supreme. It alone determines doctrine and practice. In all articles, the foundation of our faith must be God's word alone. And without God's word, there can be no article of faith. Now, while sola scriptura meant this, on the one hand, that the Bible is the final judge of doctrine and practice, on the other hand, it meant that anything not found in the Bible, or that cannot be deduced from comparing Scripture with Scripture, anything that doesn't have biblical warrant cannot be authoritative or binding on Christians. And Luther applied that to the extra-biblical doctrines that the Roman Catholic Church were pulling out. Since then, quotation down at the bottom of page 9, since then, God wants no one to feel obligated to hold to anything not offered by Scripture. We should likewise reject all non-scriptural doctrine. This injunction can be used against the sacrilege of the Pope and the Papists, who shamelessly declare that we must accept more than Scripture contains. Beware of this, and be certain that all you need to accept is in Scripture. But concerning anything not found in Scripture, you should say, when did God ever make that statement? Now, with more colourful language, Luther underlined the point that he was making when he said, my dear Pope, you must not lord it over Scripture, nor must I or anybody else according to our own ideas. The devil take that attitude. We should rather allow Scripture to rule and master us. And we ourselves should not be the masters according to our own mad heads, setting ourselves above Scripture. And we well know, if we know anything about Martin Luther, we know about the Diet of Worms in Germany, 1521, where he stood before the Emperor Charles V, and he was on trial then. Why? Because he was holding to the authority of the Bible, as opposed to the traditions of men or the utterances of the Pope. And towards the end of that debate at Worms, the doughty reformer threw the trial into confusion by giving this challenge. I am bound by the Scriptures, and my conscience has been taken captive by the Word of God, and I am neither able nor willing to recant, since it is neither safe nor right to act against conscience. God help me. Amen. Now John Calvin stepped up and joined Luther in defending the authority of the Bible against the Roman Catholic Church's attempts to usurp biblical authority. Calvin said, a most pernicious error widely prevails that Scripture has only so much weight as is conceded to it by the consent of the Church. As if the eternal and inviolable truth of God dependent upon the decision of man. Now, he appealed directly to the Bible, Ephesians 2 and 20. And he refuted by this reference the Roman Catholic insistence that the church came and conferred authority upon Scripture. If the teaching of the prophets and apostles is the foundation, and Ephesians 2 and 20 of course says it is, then, he argues, this must have had authority before the church began to exist. It is utterly vain then to pretend that the power of judging Scripture so lies with the church that it certainly depends upon churchly assent. What you've got there is a chicken and egg scenario. The Roman Catholic Church is saying the church came, it was the big chicken that laid the egg that was the Bible. The church produced the Bible and it controls the Bible. Calvin, Luther will say, not right. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Ephesians 2 and 20. That's the Bible. The Bible is the big chicken, to keep with this analogy, that laid the egg that is the church. And the Bible dictates what the church does. So when you think of this big debate between the reformers and those who were papists in the day, think chicken and egg. The church is to submit to the authority of Scripture rather than exercise authority over Scripture. Now, this doctrine, center of page 11, the doctrine of the supreme authority of the Bible, doesn't mean that there are no secondary authorities in life, such as parents who have control over us, and governors and church leaders. What it does mean is that the Bible, and the Bible alone, sola scripturum, is the final and ultimate authority for our lives. Now, seeing the way the battle was going, the Roman Catholic Church didn't just lie down and roll over. When men like Luther and Calvin, John Knox and many other reformers came and argued against their position on the Bible, they acted quickly to counter the Counter-Reformation, to counter what Luther and Calvin had done to challenge the authority of the church. We have John Eck, he was one of their theologians on the Roman Catholic side, wheeled out. We have John Cocklois as well. We have Albert Pigg. These guys have wonderful names. I'm sure they thank Mum and Dad for putting that kind of a title on them. But we have these three Roman Catholic theologians lining up to defend the position of the Roman Catholic Church, arguing the old chicken and egg scenario: the church comes before and is superior to the Bible, and the church is the only proper interpreter of the Bible. One of these men, Eck, asserted, "Great indeed. Great is the authority of the church, to which," listen to this, "to which Scripture itself bows. All this draws its force from the fact that the church is assisted by her doctor and master, the Holy Spirit." Well, the Holy Spirit wasn't leading them to make such a declaration, that's for sure. The battle for the absolute authority of Scripture continued to rage on after the Reformation. That's where our Westminster Confession of Faith arose from. The battle was still being engaged. This wonderful document was framed. Protestant theologians such as Francis Turreton, John Andrew Quinstead, continued to press this formal principle of Protestantism, sola scriptura, against Roman Catholic error. We make the point here that regarding the Westminster Confession of Faith, the theologians who drafted it felt it necessary, page one, to begin where? To begin with a lengthy statement of the authority of Scripture. Let's get first things first. Here's our foundation. We're standing on the foundation, Ephesians 2 and 20, of the prophets and the apostles. We're standing on the foundation of the Bible. And so in chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, it's of the Holy Scripture, or about the Holy Scripture. That's what it deals with. There are some relevant passages. For example, point 4, section 4 of chapter 1, deals with the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church. That's them attacking at what Rome was saying. It doesn't depend upon any testimony of man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. And they always argue from Scripture, 2 Peter 1:19, 21, 2 Timothy 3:16, 1 John 5 and 9, 1 Thessalonians 2 and the verse 13. Then again, if you look down to the second quotation from the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, section 5, you will see, under the little man holding his big pencil, the words, middle of the paragraph, yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof. How do we be persuaded about the divine authority of the Bible? It's from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. That's what the Westminster Divines said. 1 John 2 and 20 and 27, John 16, 13 to 14, 1 Corinthians 2, 10 to 12, Isaiah 59, the verse 21. Then, in section 10 of chapter 1, we're back to this thought of the Bible's authority when we read the supreme judge, by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Matthew 22, 29, 31, Ephesians 2 and 20, that verse again, Acts 28 and the verse 25. So the men framing our subordinate standard, the Westminster Confession of Faith, believed implicitly in the authority of the Bible. Now, regrettably, the denial of the authority of the Bible continues right to this day. You've liberal, higher critics, modernistic men, compromisers, all of them, who are again and again setting themselves up to attack the trustworthiness of the Bible. And of course, they sound out a note that resonates with the minds of many people today, because people will say to you, as they do to me, what? Govern my life? Let my life be dictated by a book that's about 3,500 years old, an old archaic relic from a time that is distant, and so distant we can hardly know a thing about it. I'm not going to be dictated to by the Bible. People still say that today. That's what they were saying right down through history. There is nothing new under the sun. The battle for the authority of the Bible continues. It remains, of course, primary importance to every true child of God. The origin of the doctrine of authority, the opposition to the doctrine of authority, finally, the obligations from the doctrine of authority. Our third head tonight. There are questions we need to face, ask ourselves, and answer. What is the ultimate standard by which I can differentiate between right and wrong? Where is the infallible source? Where can I find it that gives me the will of God? What can bind the conscience of the Christian? Remember Luther at Worms saying his conscience was bound by the word of God. And of course, the answer to all of those questions is God's word. A simple definition of authority of any type is the right to impose obligation. If somebody is in charge of you, maybe you're studying under them, they have the right to impose obligation upon you. In other words, if you're in college, you need to have your assessments completed. You need to make sure your assignments are done and in on time. People under authority in the workplace, there are rules that are imposed upon you by which you must operate. Otherwise, you'll be brought up to the little office and dressed down and maybe given a first, second, or a warning that just says, warnings are over, get out. You're finished and we're finished with you. The right to impose obligation is what authority is all about. In giving us his inspired, inerrant, authoritative word, God has placed each of us under obligation. What are those obligations? We've mentioned two of them in essence here. And the first one, top of page 14, agreement is an obligation of authority. We must agree that this is God's word. If the words of this book are a special revelation of God to man, inspired by him who is the highest authority in the universe, then we are obliged to agree that the Bible has immediacy. That is, that it has immediate authority as the word of God. You could put in, beside that term immediacy, compare Romans 9:17. Romans chapter 9:17, where Paul treats Scripture says as being equal to God says. The word of God brings God to us so that he immediately, directly is addressing us. We are obliged to agree. The Bible has immediacy. The Bible has catholicity. You probably didn't expect to hear in a Bible teaching lesson the word Catholic, catholicity. It simply means universal, worldwide. It is universal authority. It's not just temporary or local authority we're dealing with here. It also has durability. That's why we're talking about it today in our day. And Luther did in his, and Calvin did in his, and Huss did in his, and Peter and John and Paul did in theirs. The word that had authority then, 1st century, 16th century, has still authority over us in the 21st century. Because we talk about the durability of this authority. Famous Welsh preacher Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones insisted that biblical authority is a truth to be asserted. And he also emphasized the authority of the scriptures is a matter of faith and not of argument. There is a real value in these, and he's talking about arguments here, namely scientific, historical, archaeological, rational arguments. But in the end, as the Protestant fathers themselves taught, no man can truly believe in and submit himself to the authority of the scriptures except as the result of the internal witness of the Spirit. Your friend and mine out there that says, no 3,500-year-old book is going to have anything to do with my life. It's not going to dictate to me what I do today. That friend will change their tune when the Holy Spirit comes and enlightens their mind and their heart and brings them to Scripture and says, this book has immediate, Catholic, durable authority over you. But only the Holy Spirit can do that. We ourselves need to ask if we understand that God's word has this authority, so we are in agreement with it. Do we understand it? And if we do understand it, then we make sure we are standing under the authority of this scripture. Agreement is an obligation. Then also, allegiance is an obligation. If we pledge allegiance to something, that's our loyalty. We're going to be in obedience, in submission to it. Authority demands obedience. We read tonight Luke 7, verse 1 to 10, for a very good reason. We have a wonderful illustration of all this authority issue coming out of the mouth of a Roman centurion whose servant Jesus healed. In Luke 7, the verse 8, this centurion said, for I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Roman soldiers were obligated to obey the commands of their centurion. But like the soldier's relationship to his centurion, if I'm told, go, I'll go, come, I'll come, do this, I'll do it. Like that soldier's relationship to the centurion, when we confess biblical authority, we confess we are obligated to believe and to obey the words of the Bible. When God says, go, I go, come, he calls, I come, do this, I do it. These words, this Bible, with God's authority, must shape our life. What God says goes. We repeat that statement from earlier. Now there's a Latin phrase that I think is very interesting. Coram Deo. For me, it captures the essence of what it is to live as a Christian in this world. It means something that takes place in the presence of, or before the face of, God. Coram Deum. Now, to live Coram Deum is to live our entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. And for a Christian, there's no other way to live. Therefore, we must seek to live out the agreement that the Bible is the Word of God, full of authority, our confidence in this, through obedience to the Bible's commands. Now, authority is an issue of agreement, also an issue of allegiance, but it's an issue of agreement and allegiance to Christ. If I am saying I understand the Bible is and should be my authority, and I am coming under that authority, submitting to it, I am in agreement. This is what it is. I am giving my allegiance to what it is. Do you know what we're doing? We're just stepping onto the very ground that Jesus is standing on. We are coming alongside him because that's how he views the Bible. When he said, the scripture cannot be broken, John 10:35. When he promises, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled, in Matthew 5:18. What was he doing? He was placing his seal of approval on the authority of the Hebrew scriptures. Also, though the New Testament had not yet been written, anticipating the day when it would be, Jesus authorized his disciples to be his bona fide witnesses through the empowerment of the Holy Ghost that they were going to receive. They would write of him. John 14:26, John 16:13. In the light of this, the great Dutch theologian and later prime minister of that country in Holland, Abram Kuyper, stated that by calling Jesus Christ Lord, whenever we do that in our life, Christians put themselves under obligation to accept their Lord's view of Scripture. We can't come cherry-picking. Take this, leave that. We must come where Jesus came. If we call him Lord, submit to his view of Scripture. And so Kuyper said, when the Christ, whose Spirit witnessed beforehand in the prophets, attributes such authority to the scripture of the Old Covenant, and by his apostles indicates the ground for that authority in the theopneustein, the inspiration, talking about the New Testament here, there is no power that can prevent the recognition of that authority by him who believes in Jesus. Not to recognize it would avenge itself in the representation that in the very holiest things, Christ has wholly mistaken himself. This would imply the loss of his Savior. Making it more plain, Derek Thomas insists, the doctrine of Scripture's absolute and unchallengeable authority is, in the end, a Christological issue. It centers on Christ. The question, here's the key thought, that's why the little man is chucking his key up in the air there, or hanging from his branch of a tree, as it almost looks like. But he's holding the key. The key thought. The question we have to ask ourselves is this. Am I willing to hold to a different view of Scripture than the one Jesus held to? Even more pointedly, am I willing to live my life in accordance with the counsel and commands of he who is the living Word and the grand architect and chief subject of the written word, Jesus Christ himself.